If you've brought your Bibles with you this morning, we continue in our study of the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 18. In fact, we're going to go a little bit into chapter 19. I'm not going to take the time to read all 30 of these verses prior to the sermon. I'm simply going to deal with them as we come to them. Revelation chapter 18. Understand that this is connected greatly with what we looked at last week in chapter 17. Last week in chapter 17, you saw the destruction of the great harlot, the ecclesiastical or the religious system of the day during the tribulation period. We saw that that was destroyed by the hands of man. Satan, obviously the beast, a big part in that, but it was the kings of the earth that brought about the destruction of the great harlot, the religious system of the day. Chapter 18 deals with the destruction of the political economic system of the day, and is also referred to, as we'll see a little later, at least in one spot here, as the great harlot. Understand that Babylon, that is being spoken of here, was not only an ancient city, a powerful empire, but was also the symbol of mankind's rebellion against God. Keep in mind when we talk about Babylon, and I mentioned it in the sermon this morning, we're not talking about a geographical city. Babylon was destroyed years and years and years ago at this point. We are talking about the philosophy, the attitude, the system of the world, which replicated the attitude and the philosophy of the world during the reign of Babylon. So the usage here in chapter 18 is that Babylon represents the political system of the beast and his economic system as well. Now, having said that, at the same time, John calls Babylon a city several times in this chapter. So to reconcile that, we must understand that when that occurs, John is equating this Babylonish attitude of rebellion and evil with the conditions that of John's present day in Rome. Okay? He's not talking about the city of Babylon. He's talking about the philosophy, about the attitude. And basically, we understand that John, the city that was in power, the hub of the world at that time, if you will, was the city of Rome. And that's what's being spoken of. Certainly, John's readers would think of the Roman Empire as they read these words about Babylon. For instance, when you read about Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament, and you know all of the destruction and everything that God did relative to Sodom and Gomorrah, then you can equate, and you've probably said this to yourself a time or two, not much difference between what went on in Sodom and Gomorrah and what's going on in our world today. In fact, I think it was Billy Graham who a number of years ago made the comment, if God does not soon judge the United States of America for its sinfulness and its rejection of God and godly things, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. And we've probably thought in that same light, when you hear the word Sodom and Gomorrah, many times you just equate that with what's going on in our world today. And that's exactly what's being spoken of here. John is talking about Babylon, but the people who were reading this letter would understand that basically he was talking about the Roman Empire. Now, in this 18th chapter, we're told that John's heard four voices that each gave an important announcement concerning the destruction of Babylon. Then in the first 10 verses of chapter 19, we see heaven's response to that event. So first, concerning the destruction of Babylon, John heard the voice of condemnation. Look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 18. The scripture says, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his glory. Now, after these things, after what things? After everything that took place in chapter 17, after the destruction of the religious system of the world, brought about by the rulers of the world at the hands of Satan, during the middle part of the tribulation, now is over, and we're in the last part of the tribulation, and we're about to see the destruction that takes place. The scripture says, "I saw another angel coming down from heaven." This is no ordinary angel. There's something a little bit special about this fellow, because it says he's coming down from heaven having great authority. In other words, he has great power. He has great authority over the face of the earth, authority given to him from heaven, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. Now, you'll recall that in the fifth bowl, the fifth vial of judgment and wrath that was dumped out upon the face of the earth, there was total darkness. In the midst of that darkness comes this illuminating angel from heaven. So, he's got great authority, great power, and he's demonstrating the glory of God. Verse 2 says, "And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." Now, there is a definite reference to the things that are spoken here to the 51st and the 52nd chapters of Jeremiah, where the prophet Jeremiah actually saw the fall of historical Babylon. However, what's being spoken of here is not the destruction or the fall of another city. It's not a city that replicates Babylon. It is a philosophy. It is the realm of the beast, if you will. And John sees the destruction of that spiritual Babylon and the world system that is organized by the beast. Now, despite the devices of Satan, and despite the oppression of wicked men, we are told by Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, that there will always be the light of the glory of the Lord in the world. How reassuring that had to be to these people who were hearing this message from John and who were trying, much like you and I, to wrap our minds around some of the things that are being spoken of. And yet the assurance that God is in control. God is the means of this radiation of glory. Nothing is happening that God does not know about. Nothing is happening that God is not permitting to happen. Nothing is taking place that is not within the will of God as we look at this. Now the phrase, is fallen, has a twofold purpose. Its first purpose is simply a literary device. It's to add a little bit of dramatic effect to the statement. It's fallen. It's fallen. You know, they say it for emphasis. John trying to make the point that this is a big deal. For instance, if you happen to be a Houston Astros fan, can't imagine anybody being them, but they are. The only good thing about the Houston Astros is what? They beat the New York Yankees. So the Houston Astros people are saying, "We won!" They didn't just simply say, "We won." They go for effect. "We won! We won!" They want to get that dramatic effect so that you see that the statement they're making is something significant. That's exactly what's happening here. It's a literary device. John wants them to understand this is a significant thing for you to understand. Babylon the Great is fallen. It's fallen. It doesn't exist anymore. By the stroke of God's hand, it's gone. Something fantastic for them to understand. The second thing here, the second purpose, is that it speaks of a dual judgment. It's fallen. First, we recognize that the religious system of the day fell in chapter 17. Now, a judgment is falling upon the political economic system in chapter 18. So both of these things are very significant, and John wants them to know that. We understand that the church, the bride of the Lamb, is indeed the habitation of God. Babylon, this world system, on the other hand, is the habitation of Satan. He cried with a mighty voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the dwelling place of demons. So, it's being exposed for its real self at this point. Okay? A place for demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean bird. So, it's speaking of the corruption, it's speaking of the wickedness, and it is now all being exposed for what it truly is. We learn in verse 3 that this judgment has come because of this Babylonian system having polluted the whole world. Verse 3 says, for all the nations on the face of the earth have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. They've fallen into idolatry. This worship of false gods. This worship of the beast. This worship of everything that is important to man, if you will, and God rejecting. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So you see the interconnection between the rulers of the world and the merchants. Business and politics tied together. As one goes, the other goes. And so we see that connection taking place. Now, the second voice that John heard is a voice of separation. Look at verses 4 through 8. And I heard another voice from heaven. This isn't the same angel from just a few moments ago. This is another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly destroyed with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. John is saying that God is making this ultimate plea. He is calling his own people to disentangle themselves with this wicked world system. That's easy enough for us to understand. But we also need to understand that in all ages, God's true people have had to separate themselves from that which is worldly and anti-God. In fact, we're told in 1 John that we're not to love the world. If we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. So we're not to be committed thoroughly to the things of this world to the extent that we compromise our convictions and our commitment to the Lord. We're to separate ourselves from them. God called Abraham and ordered him to leave his own country. God separated Israel from Egypt and told Israel never to go back. The church is commanded to separate itself even today. The scripture plainly teaches, come ye out from among them and be ye separate. What's that saying? That's saying that when the world looks upon us as believers, they're supposed to be able to see that there's something different about us. Not something that just is subtle and not real well known, They're saying that there ought to be an obvious difference in a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and the way that the world conducts itself. Now, sometimes we get pretty sanctimonious. Sometimes we can get on our high horses and we can cop a real negative attitude about sin and sinners. If you happen to have a pet peeve sin, and you see someone involved in that, you don't have any trouble copping an attitude about how bad they are, how foolish they are for being in that lifestyle, da-da-da-da-da. Got to bear in mind, when the world acts that way, the world is acting exactly the way it's supposed to act. That is the way of the world. That is the way of the world outside of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when that saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes ours individually because we receive Him as Lord and Savior, there ought to be something different about us. We ought to be noticeably different from the world. They ought to see our godliness. Now, that does not mean that we isolate ourselves. It does not mean that we become hermits or that we become people that don't have anything to do with anyone around us. It simply means we conduct ourselves in a godly fashion, and people will take notice of that. People will take notice if you separate yourself from the things of this world and live a life that is pleasing to God. Now, John here offers two reasons for God's people separating themselves from this diabolical system. He says, first of all, that they should separate themselves that they might avoid becoming partakers of her sins. Partakers there is a word that means to join with or to become a partner. Now, there is a good partnership in the Lord, obviously. But there is also an evil partnership out there in the world. And we are to make sure that we don't compromise our partnership with the Lord. You can't straddle the fence. You got to be on one side or the other. Either you are all in or you are all out. Straddling the fence is not going to help you a bit. In fact, you become one of the world's favorite titles. You become a hypocrite. Every lost person out there in the world is looking at you as a believer, just looking for the opportunity to point at you and say, there's a hypocrite. There's someone who professes to be different. There's someone who says that they believe in God, that they're a follower of Jesus Christ, that they're different from the world. Yet, look what they're doing. Look where they're at. Listen to what they're saying. So we need to make sure that we don't do anything that compromises our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing easy about that task. Especially, sometimes we get real comfortable in our faith. We get a little lax in our faith. We let our spiritual guard down. And we find ourselves doing something or saying something. And it doesn't have to be anything big. Something as in the scope of the things of the world, something as insignificant as a shady joke or a shady story can destroy, absolutely destroy, your testimony as a believer. Because there may be someone somewhere who says, if that's what a Christian is all about, he or she is no different than I am. They act the same as I act. Why do I need this Christ they're proclaiming? We need to be careful. The second thing he says, that they need to be careful that they don't experience, that they are spared the terrible plagues that will soon fall on Babylon. John is saying to his readers, you need to separate yourselves because God has been long-suffering. God has been patient and merciful. But the time has come. The time has come when God is going to vindicate His saints. The time has come when God is going to show His judgments to be true and accurate. And when that happens, you want to be separated from the sins of Babylon. Now, what specific sins are being spoken of here? We've already noted idolatry. Both the religious system and the political economic system have led the world into complete disregard for the things of God, led them into false worship, led them into idolatry. But we see also he's talking about the sin of pride. In verse 7 it says, in the mixture that she glorified herself. You know, pride. She makes a statement a little further down. I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Pride is going to be judged in that day. Another sin is the sin of worship, of pleasures and luxuries. That's going to become prevalent during the Babylonian reign of the beast. And people are going to worship things more than they are God. Things that bring pleasure. Things that we would consider to be luxuries. And the real problem with that is, those who have those things, in most cases in this day, even in our day, I guess, have them at the expense of everyone else. And they look down on those who do not have the same thing. Again, that is that attitude of pride and arrogance. God's people must not delay in separating themselves from this evil system because God's judgment will come suddenly, the Scripture says, and Babylon will be destroyed in a single day. You say, is that really possible? Is that really going to happen? That's what the Bible says. And if the Bible says it, you better believe it. In a very short order, in a single day, this whole system is going to collapse. You think, well, how in the world can that happen? One word. Computers. A worldwide network of computers is what keeps us up and running, if you will. All it would take is a total collapse of the world's computer system. And there's a world of trouble facing those who live in this time. So yeah, it's possible, and it's the Word of God. It'll happen just the way it says. In one day, the entire economic empire will collapse. But those who have their citizenship in heaven will rejoice at the judgment of God. The third voice that John heard was the voice of lamentation in verses 9 through 19. Rather lengthy paragraph that describes the mourning of merchants and kings alike as they see Babylon go up in smoke and all of her wealth destroyed. Verse 9 says, the kings of the earth who commit fornication and live luxuriously with her will weep. That's a strong word. It's translated weep. It has more of a meaning of wail. This isn't silent weeping. This is sobbing. This is wailing and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour her judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep, again that same word, they'll wail, they'll sob, and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Now you're going to hear no more anymore several times in here. Pay attention to that. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple silk, scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of the most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. Pretty much covered everything. Not much left out in that list. In other words, when this collapse takes place, everything that is luxurious and everything that is necessary to life is going to be destroyed. Now, notice that last phrase there in verse 13. The bodies and souls of men. So, is John indicating that there's going to be a rebirth of slavery, if you will? I don't think so in the historical, traditional sense of the word slavery. But just look at our world today. Sports teams, for instance, buy and sell and even trade players. Big corporations are more and more and more trying to absolutely control the lives of their top executives. Our world is becoming so obsessed with possession of material things. And this is sad, and I hope I'm not jumping on anybody's feet too bad. But we've become so needful of the material things of this world that many people have gone into horrible, horrible debt and are slaves to that debt. Not a fun place to be. Now, we already know that the beast is going to require anybody who's ever going to try to buy or sell anything to have the mark of the beast either on his forehead or on his hand. Is he going to be in control? Is he going to be able to enslave people to his system? Absolutely. We'll see that take place. Picking up in verse 14. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment and weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who traveled by ship, sailors and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance and cried out, when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Now all this weeping and wailing, all of this mourning that is taking place at the collapse of the world's political economic system. And it says they're mourning, they're weeping, they're wailing. But notice what they're weeping about. They're not weeping about the city itself. They're not weeping about the condition of the world. They're weeping, the merchants particularly, are weeping because they've lost all their customers. There is no one now to sell anything to. They're weeping because the merchant ships no longer have a port to come into. There's no longer going to be the importing of goods to be sold. And everybody on the face of the earth is going to be affected by that. Hence, there is much lamentation that is going to take place. Fourth, the voice that John heard was the voice of celebration in verses 20 through 24. In direct contrast to the lament of the kings and the merchants is this rejoicing of heavenly inhabitants that Babylon has fallen. Verse 20 says, rejoice, over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Now, that's in the imperative mode. That's not a suggestion. That is a command of God that the people of that day rejoice in the judgment of God. It behooves us as God's people to try to view things from God's perspective and understand why it is that He's saying that the world is to rejoice. Verse 21 says, "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore.'" Pretty harsh. Just as you take a huge rock and throw it in a body of water and it immediately sinks and disappears, hence is the world system of politics and economy at this point. Going to be just disappearing instantly. "The sound of harpists, musicians, flautists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of the millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her eyes, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain in the earth." Now, we must not think that this voice, this command, this voice of celebration calls us to be glad that sinners are judged. The very thought of righteous judgment upon a lost person ought to break the heart of every believer. That's a soul that is going to spend eternity in eternal punishment in a devil's hell. Whether you know that person personally or not, it should still distress you to the very core of your being that they've made that decision to reject Christ and have hence received the just recompense of that decision. We are to rejoice because God has finally vindicated His saints. And we are to rejoice because God's judgments are indeed true and faithful. What's happening here in the book of Revelation is something that has been prophesied for thousands of years by this time. God has been long-suffering. God has been merciful. God has given every opportunity for man to repent, to confess his sin, and receive Christ. But all along, He has spoken of His judgment. All along, we have read of the wrath of God. And He is simply being faithful and just. His will is finally being carried out as He puts down the rule of Satan on this earth. Now in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 19, and I'll be quick, we read heaven's response to this command to rejoice. Chapter 19, verse 1 says, "After these things, after the fall of Babylon," after the fall of Babylon, but just prior to the beginning of the millennial reign. So this is kind of like a bridge between the tribulation and the millennial reign. "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude from heaven saying, 'Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God.'" Alleluia is a Greek word that is a translation of the Hebrew word hallelujah. Simply means to praise the Lord. And that's what this great voice, this great choir in heaven is going to be singing. Praise to the Lord. Praise to the Lord. Now, you know, I know little praise courses are popular with a lot of people. But a lot of times they just become repetitious. And you lose sight of what it is you're saying and why you're saying it. You know, I can remember being at conferences before. Particularly, I can remember being at a couple of Promise Keepers rallies where the musician would get up and start this praise chorus that existed of about 6 words. And we literally stood there for 15, 20 minutes saying those same six words over and over and over. And you see people getting ecstatic, and I'm hoping they're getting ecstatic because they're in the Spirit and they understand what they're saying. But I also see people beginning to wonder, what the heck are we doing? Is there, you know, I found myself thinking before, do you not know how to end this thing? I can end a song. Let me come up there. I can end a song for you. It's not just, we don't gain anything by repetition. But this heavenly choir is going to be the hallelujah chorus of heaven. And they're going to be singing praise the Lord. And they're going to be singing it because they understand what's at the heart of those words. They are praising God for the great God that He is and the great things that He has done. Three reasons. First, in verses 2 through 4, God has judged His enemies. Verse 2 says, "For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth in her fornication." Let me stay right there. That obviously we saw in chapter 17, at the middle of the tribulation, Satan and the kings of the earth destroyed the great harlot. So this is a reference not to the religious system. This is a reference to the political economic system of the world. And if you look at chapter 17 and 18 closely, you'll see the connection is there. Both of these systems have led the world astray and deeply into sin. And He has avenged on her the blood of His saints shed by her. Again they said, "Alleluia." Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." So God has judged His enemies finally. It is just. It is honorable. Yes, it should sadden us to the extent that we understand that countless souls will be leaving this world outside the saving grace of Jesus Christ. But that does not minimize the fact that God is just and holy, righteous and true. He is also, hymn is also sung because God is reigning. Verse 5 says, "Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both great and small.'" Can't you just imagine that? Can't you just imagine being in heaven and hearing this call summoning you to praise God, "all you His servants, all you, everybody, praise God, and those who fear Him, great and small." "And I heard, as it were, the voice of the multitude, great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, 'Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns.'" Now, we read that. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. And we might get the idea that the throne of heaven has been inactive, that God hasn't been reigning on His throne, because it says, "Now, the Lord God omnipotent reigns." The throne of heaven has not been active. God has been on the throne. We've read all about the things that God has accomplished. What He's talking about here is God is going to reign supreme on the thrones of the earth at this point. Satan has been put down. The system, the false system of this world has been defeated, and God is going to reign supreme. And the third reason for the singing of this hymn is that the bride is ready. Verse 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. Then He said to me, 'Write, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these things are true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The wedding of the Lamb. In Jewish history, weddings were quite different than they are today. There would be an engagement. And the engagement would have been arranged by the parents a number of years earlier. Probably the young man and the young woman were very young in age when this arrangement was made, this engagement. And this engagement was binding. And any unfaithfulness to this engagement could only lead to divorce. Okay? The wedding supper. In the wedding, when the engagement time was over, and it was finally time to enact the ceremony, the groom would go to the house of the bride and take her to his own house. And they would have the marriage supper. That feast would last up to a week. So the bride has been made ready. The engagement is complete. The bride is now ready, and the marriage can be consummated. Right now we're engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're the bride of Christ, the church. We're engaged to the Lord Jesus, even though we've never seen Him face to face. But when the time is right, He's going to come to take His bride to His own house. Now, there's nothing beautiful at all about the bride at this point. Because before she comes to the groom's house, the church, still spotted and stained with sin. But when the groom comes and takes the bride to his house, we're going to come to the judgment seat of Christ, where every spot and every stain is going to be washed away. And the bride will finally be presented to the groom in perfect purity and beauty. Now, the important question to us today, even though this speaks to a different age and to a different people, the important question for us today, are you a citizen of Babylon or are you a citizen of heaven? If you're outside the saving grace of Jesus Christ, your citizenship is in Babylon. If you cannot honestly this morning rejoice because you know your name is written in heaven, it's time to come to Christ and get out of Babylon. And that's only possible through Jesus. And you may be saying, well, you know, what's the big deal? You keep saying that this is something that's going to happen in the future. This is something that is going to happen after the church has been raptured. And that is exactly correct. But we face the same consequences in our life right here, right now. You're either for Christ, in Christ, or you are outside Christ and lost. And when you leave this world, the decision that you've made for the person of Jesus Christ will be final. Can't be changed when this life is over. You either receive Christ as your Savior and know that eternity in His great heaven is yours, or you reject Christ and you bring upon yourself eternal condemnation. The choice is yours. Let's stand together and pray. Father, once again, for your grace and your mercy, we give you praise and thanks. We thank you for speaking to our hearts this morning, and I pray that your word had a positive impact on the lives of your people. And just what that impact is between you and each individual. But I simply pray that you will have victory in each and every life. As we sing this hymn of invitation, I simply pray that if there's something spiritual in any life that needs to be taken care of, that we'll see that take place this morning. We'll give you the praise and the thanks for what you do in us and through us. In Christ's name, amen.